But it's lovely to be with you this morning. Thank you very much for your welcome for myself and Joanne, my wife, but also for the CUI and for all the CUs who are represented here. Joanne and I have just moved from Scotland about 6 weeks ago, and we've been involved in a number of different things, including being a pastor of a church, but for quite a while we worked with students there in Scotland, and it's a joy again to be able to work with students because it is such a significant opportunity that students have both on campus to be able to reach out to their friends, to make real friendships with people who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, and to be able to present the gospel of a good God to them. So thank you for your prayers for the CUs, for those who are here, for those who are not able to make it to this weekend but are still back on campus, and thank you for your concern for the ministry of CUI. Over the course of this weekend, we've been looking at the book of Habakkuk, and if you could find that, please, that would be a miracle. But Habakkuk is nestling towards the end of the Old Testament, along with friends like Haggai and Zechariah and Obadiah and so on, and don't feel afraid to use your index. But we've been looking at the book of Habakkuk, and we've been looking at how to wrestle with God in the dark, and we're coming here to chapter 3 this morning. But I thought in 60 seconds I would give you a recap of one or two of the things that we've seen in this past couple of days. And Habakkuk is a very short book. It's a conversation between one man and God. And I think it's fair to say that Habakkuk is angry and confused. His basic complaint is, God, this world is a mess, and you are doing nothing. God, your people are a mess. They are really sinful, and you're doing nothing. And God's answer is, Habakkuk, I am doing something, but you're not going to like it. I am going to deal with my sinful people, and I'm going to bring the cruel Babylonians to crush my people. To which Habakkuk replies, God, are you out of your mind? How can you do that? How can you be fair and do that? And what we've been seeing all through this book is that Habakkuk does two things at the same time. Two things. He holds on to what is true about God, and he sees the world as it truly is. In other words, Habakkuk is very good at multitasking. Many of us men are not good at multitasking. Many Christians, I think, are not good at multitasking. But what Habakkuk shows us and what Christians need to do is that we need to do two things at the same time. We need to hold on to what is true from God's word, not fudge it, not go gray, but also be real about our world and not try to explain away the mess. That is to know who God is, but to admit that the world hurts, to be real about God's character, as well as what it feels like to live for him in 2018. And it has taken Habakkuk a few chapters and some real pain to get there. But we come at last to chapter 3, where he is able to look disaster in the face and still hold on to a God who is good. So Izzy is going to come and read for us Habakkuk chapter 3. Thanks.
So Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the earth with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olives fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the Lord of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places.
If you're a fan of going to the cinema, you will know that Hollywood films... Is this on, by the way? Yeah, sorry. You'll know that Hollywood films tend to have a happy ending. At least they do nowadays. If you lived through the 70s, you know that there were loads of disaster movies. But nowadays, if you've paid 11 euros, you want to walk out of the cinema happy. And so films like Beauty and the Beast or Incredibles 2 or Pirates of the Caribbean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or the first Matrix film anyway, they have a happy ending so that you feel like you've got your money's worth. And here we are coming to the end of Habakkuk's story. And Habakkuk 3, would you say that this was a happy ending? It's not really, is it? So in verse 16, you have Habakkuk who is trembling and crying. And verse 17 describes a time when there will be nothing, no crops, no animals. There'll be starvation and death and defeat. And yet, by verse 18, he has found joy and peace. So verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And if this were a film, it would not really be a very happy ending. It would be almost more like Blade Runner or Mad Max or I Am Legend. It's one of these post-apocalyptic films where the whole world has been nuked. And there's no hope, and yet there seems to be hope. And Habakkuk somehow stands with his head held high. And you see, there has been a transformation. Actually, externally, things have gone from bad to worse. In fact, for Habakkuk, things have started off bad and they've ended up catastrophic, even since he started praying. He started in chapter 1 with a small problem, and God has told him about a bigger problem that he didn't even know about yet. But by the end of chapter 3, there has been a transformation. Not externally. Externally, things have got worse, but internally, for Habakkuk. Habakkuk himself has been transformed. And so, no, he's not quite standing with head held high. He is, verse 16, still trembling. He is crying. And yet, verse 18, in his heart, he is rejoicing in the Lord. He's found stability. And I guess I want to ask, how can I find that stability? How can I be transformed so that circumstances on the outside don't rob my heart on the inside? Don't we long for that? That even if I face the loss of all I own and the loss of health and of relationships, yet I can cry with Habakkuk in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In a messy world, how can I have that sure-footed stability that Habakkuk has by that final verse? That final verse where he's like a deer that leaps from crag to crag on a mountain that doesn't mind about the cliffs and the pitfalls. How can I be transformed so that I can say God is good and he's good to me whatever happens? How can I say God is good even when I say it through tears? And how has Habakkuk, by the end of this book, how has he managed to write with such confidence, with such joy, even in the midst of such sorrow? And how has he managed to make that into a song? Because chapter 3 you'll see from the first and the last verses, it is a song or a psalm. It's verse 1, it's a prayer, but it's according to Shigionoth, which is one of these words you get in the Psalms. And the very last bit of the last verse, this is for the choir master with stringed instruments. He has written a song for God's people to sing when their world has been destroyed. How do you do that? How can you and I be transformed in 2018 so that even if my world collapses, I can still rejoice in the Lord? And what I want us to see is really two very simple things that Habakkuk does. That he looks back and he looks up. So verses 2 to 15, he looks back at the past. And verses 16 to 19, he looks up. And so firstly, he looks back at what God has done. And really, that's how he starts in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and of your work, O Lord, do I fear. The NIV says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. I've heard of your fame. I've heard of what you did in the past. And he reminds himself of all God's dealings with his people in the past. And from verses 3 to 15, he tells that story again. Now, I don't know what you made of those verses when Izzy read, but they are quite poetic. They're quite hard to get into at first glance. I don't know if you enjoyed poetry at school. I don't know if you've ever read any poetry since you left school. But you may remember from your school days that reading poetry takes time. Poetry doesn't open up on its first reading. So it may be Yeats or Seamus Heaney or whatever it was, but poetry works when you kind of chew on it and you let it dwell in your heart and your tongue, and it takes time and effort to get under its skin. And so if you look your first glance at this chapter, you look at that and you go, nah, I haven't a clue what's going on there. But that's okay, because that's how poetry works, and poetry normally rewards you when you chew over it and work over it. And all we're going to do this morning is take a glimpse, really, at the riches that are in these verses. We're really just going to skim it, but this picture is a poetic collage of all that God has done for his people in the past. And it is a psalm, it is a song, it is a way of expressing how God has worked for his people in the past. And really, it's all about the Exodus. It's about that primary story of how God saved his people, Israel. And so just to take a few examples, verse 3, for example, starts, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And you go, I have no idea what that's about. But if you put that into Google Maps of 2,500 years ago, what you get is Mount Sinai. You get the place where Moses first met with God at the burning bush. Where Moses was told by God, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And then when they escape from Egypt and from Pharaoh's clutches, this is where they come to find out the God who has rescued them. And an awful lot happens around this postcode. This is Sinai, where the Lord gave to Moses the law, and where the people first construct the ark and the tabernacle, and where God first came to dwell with his people. And then verse 4 talks about light and lightning, and verse 6 of thunder. Again, that's what happened at Mount Sinai. The people were so terrified that only Moses could go up the mountain. And verse 5 talks about pestilence and plagues, which would remind you of the 10 plagues that God sent, the ones that culminated in the Passover. That was how God made Pharaoh release and set free his people. And then Habakkuk, in a few places, talks about the Lord splitting the water or striding the sea. And you see that in verses 8 and 9 and 13. And there were a couple of times in the story of the Exodus when God did that. When he parted the Red Sea so that the people could go through on dry land. And he brought the Red Sea back crashing on top of the Egyptian army. Or later, under Joshua, he parted the Jordan so that the people could cross over into the Promised Land. And then as Joshua passed over into the Promised Land, the conquest of that land is probably referred to in verse 11. On the day that the sun stood still, and as it did for Joshua, when he needed more time to defeat his enemies. And the Midianites mentioned in verse 7, maybe that refers to what Gideon did in crushing them. And all I've done there very briefly is just scratch the surface a little bit to show you that what Habakkuk is doing is he's retelling the Exodus story in poetry. He's looking back, he's telling himself, this is who God is. This is what God has done. This is what he did in the past. And I'm making it into a song for God's people to sing in the future. A song for prisoners to sing. For a people who will be captured by the Babylonians, they will sing this while they're in captivity, and it will remind them of what they know to be true. And really, this is what the Bible does again and again and again. If you ever think about it, there's an awful lot of repetition in the Bible. You get stories that are retold and respun and revocalized in different ways, and the history is respun into song or turned into psalm, and it comes out in different flavors. And so many of the prophets say the same things again and again. They're calling God's people back to be faithful. And in the Psalms, you get truths that you already know. And you may know that even Hebrew poetry is not about rhyming. It's about repetition. It's about phrases that repeat each other. And so you might think, well, God is very inefficient. He could have edited the Bible better. I mean, students in 2018 don't read, do they? Why don't we make it shorter? Or else you think maybe God has got a purpose. And he's telling us that we are changed or we are transformed when we look back, when we tell ourselves the same stories, when we recount how God has acted in the past, when we see his deeds in the past. And maybe this repetition is because God knows that we are forgetful people and we need to hear the same things again and again and again. And you may know that when you come to church on a Sunday, most times you don't really learn new stuff. What you hear is stuff you already know. I haven't really told you anything new yet. You're hearing stuff you already know about the Exodus, about how God acted for his people. But I forget the gospel. I need to hear it again and again and again. So how does Habakkuk get to the praise bit at the end of the chapter? How does he get to the rejoicing in verse 18? It is by going through verses 3 to 15, by looking back to what God has done. And if we want to be transformed, if we want to have the stability that Habakkuk has found, you and I need to look back. And if you were an Old Testament believer, if you had lived in Habakkuk's time, and if someone had said to you, how do you know that God loves you? How would you answer? You would say, well, look at what he's done for me. Look at what he's done for us. He's rescued us. We were slaves in Egypt. And he cared for us in the wilderness. And he brought us into his land because God is the God who fought for us. So how do you and I know that God loves us in 2018? Well, look at what he's done for you. How do you know that he loves you? Not primarily because you feel it, but because of all that he's done for you. You see, because sometimes I feel it and sometimes I don't. And yes, we're meant to enjoy God's love. We're meant to enjoy him, but feelings do come and go. But any day of the week, I can look back and see what he's done for me because that is objective. It is history. It is recorded for me. And that is my solid foundation. That is how I know that God loves me, because of all that he has done for me. That is the solid foundation on which my feelings grow. And so, like Habakkuk, you and I have to be able to repeat and reread and rehearse all that God has done so that it gets under our skin and gets into our hearts and transforms us from the inside out. And we have to look back at what God has done because we have to look back at God's salvation. And this word, this idea of salvation is, of course, through the whole passage, but it is mentioned quite specifically once or twice. Just to give you an example, in verse 13, he says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You see, why did God's people like Habakkuk always look back to the Exodus? Well, because the Exodus was about salvation. It was about being saved, about being rescued. And the Exodus is really the gospel in miniature in the Old Testament. And the people would have said, see how we were slaves in Egypt, and we were under the sentence of death. And God saw that we couldn't save ourselves. And God sent a mediator. And we took shelter under the blood of a lamb. And God rescued us. And he carried us even though we still grumbled and sinned. And he made us his most precious possession. And God kept all his promises. And now we live with God, and God is in his holy temple, and God dwells with us. And you and I in 2018 have the same gospel. Yes, our Bible is much fatter than the Bible that Habakkuk had, but God saw that we were slaves to sin and under the sentence of death. And God saw that we couldn't save ourselves. And God sent a mediator, and we shelter under the blood of a lamb. And he rescued us, and he cares for us even though we still grumble and sin. And he made us into his most precious possession, and he keeps all his promises. And now we live with God, and he dwells in us, and one day we will dwell with him forever and enjoy him forever. In other words, we have the same gospel that Habakkuk had, except that ours is now 3D, widescreen, surround sound, high def. And we therefore do the same thing that Habakkuk did. That is, we look back to our salvation and we preach it to our hearts. And the thing about God's salvation is that whether it's the pale shadow that Habakkuk saw, whether it's the sunshine of the gospel that we enjoy, God's salvation is always about a God who comes to his people. It is never the other way around. That is, the direction of travel is always about God coming to us. God's salvation is always about God tossing aside the barrier so that he can come down and save his people. And you saw that in this story, that God quite literally helped poor Israel by splitting the earth, by shaking the mountains, by pushing back the raging sea. He fought for his people. He came to them. He did all the traveling. And even in verses 11 and 14, you see that his spear, his arrows fought for his people. You might remember in the Old Testament, there are various battles the Israelites had where all they had to do was turn up and find out that God had already fought for them. Their enemies were already defeated. Again, that's just a picture that God's salvation is always about God tossing aside every barrier so that he can come and save his people. Because God's salvation is always about him coming to us, not us coming to him. And Habakkuk has seen that God is on the move. And God is coming to save his people. If you think back even to Genesis 3, and you have Adam and Eve after the fall, what are they doing? Are they looking for God? No, God comes looking for them. It is God who says, "Where are you?" God is looking for them because God is always on the move, and his direction of travel is always towards us, always towards a sinful people, tearing aside every barrier that would stand in the way. And of course, that's what Jesus does on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, what barrier is torn aside? What does God tear at that second when Jesus dies? That big temple in the curtain, that temple that separated people from God, that final barrier is torn aside. And God did that from top to bottom, removing that barrier so that we could come into the Holy of Holies. We could come into God's presence and call him Father. Because God is on the move. He is always on the move. The direction of travel is always from him to us. He's the Father who runs out after the prodigal. He's the Son who enters his creation. He's the Spirit who brings life to stony hearts. And so if you want the transforming joy that Habakkuk has, you won't find it in meditation or mindfulness or Zen-like emptying your mind. You have to fill your mind. You have to look back. You have to remind yourself of all that God has done. And if you want to know that God loves you and how much God loves you, you look back at his salvation, at how he operates, and you preach the gospel to your heart. So you look back, and then you look up. You look up at who God is. We touched on verse 2 earlier, but in verse 2, really, there is the only one prayer request in this whole song. The only one thing that Habakkuk asks for. Everything else in this song is looking back at what God has done. But in verse 2, he says, he starts, "I've heard of your fame." Most of chapter 3 tells of God's fame, but then he makes this request. "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Or in the NIV, "Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk wants God to do the kind of things that he's done before. Imagine if on your campus or in Westlife Baptist Church, it was like the early days of Acts. Imagine if after one sermon, 3,000 people became Christians. Are you planning for that this year on campus or in your church? Why not? Habakkuk's prayer is, "God, you've done this kind of thing before. Do it again. You saved your people through the Exodus. You could do that again." But God doesn't. And he didn't for Habakkuk. And so the question is the God of Moses the God of Habakkuk? Yes, he is. Could he do the same things again? Yes, he could. But he doesn't do for Habakkuk what he did for Moses. Will God bring 3,000 people to know him on CIT campus this year? Well, is God the same God as the God of Acts? Yes, he is. He could do the same things again. But you and I are not living in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, just as Habakkuk is not living in the days of Moses. In fact, our days are probably more like the days of Habakkuk. And you have to learn to say that's okay, because God is the same God, and that's enough. Would I prefer the fireworks? Would I prefer that kind of miracle? Yes, of course I would. But the same God today is the same God as yesterday, as in Habakkuk's time, as in Moses' time. And that is enough for me. So yes, we always look back to see how God has acted in the past. But that is so that we can look up and see who he is. Because that's what matters most. And that's why by the end of verse 2, Habakkuk is crying, "In wrath, remember mercy." He's saying, "I know we deserve your judgment. I know we deserve your wrath. But then again, actually, we always did, even back in Egypt. And my prayer is that you be merciful again. You have been merciful before. Please do it again." Why? Because that is the kind of God you are. That is the kind of God I have reminded myself that you are. And really, Habakkuk's prayer is, "God, be God. Be who you are." You may know the story of Job. In some ways, it's quite similar to the story of Habakkuk, that Job starts very wealthy and happy, and life is peachy for him. But he loses everything he has, and he loses his family and his health, and he faces natural disaster and tragedy and terrorism. And in 90% of the book of Job, Job and his friends philosophize, and they ask questions backwards and forwards. Why has this happened? Why has this happened to me? Why would God do that? And when God finally speaks at the end of his book, how does he answer? Does he answer why? No, he answers who. He says, "This is who I am. I'm the one who made the stars and pour out the rain. I'm the one who made the ostrich daft and the warhorse fierce. I am who I am, and I am in control." And at the end of the story, Job doesn't get the answer to his questions. He doesn't find out why, but he finds out who. And Habakkuk, by the end of his story, has received some answers. But to many of his questions, not so much. He hasn't found out why, but he has found out who. And who has Habakkuk seen over these past few days? Who has he seen as we've studied chapters 1 and 2 and 3? He has seen a God who keeps his promises. He's seen the God of the gospel, a God who is always on the move towards his people, a God who is just, a God who judges all, A God who is on his holy, on his throne in his holy temple. And a God who is compassionate, who remembers mercy. A God who is from everlasting, who is the rock. And you and I might be crying out like Habakkuk did, why, Lord? Why? What are you doing? And as we saw on the first day, God wants us to cry out our confusion. But sometimes, God doesn't answer. He doesn't answer our why questions. A bit like with Job, he doesn't answer why, but he tells you who. And sometimes it's only in dark days when everything is taken away that you realize that that is the answer you most need. That your deepest treasure is God himself. And if I have him, then I have everything because he has me. And when you find that he's all you need, you find him to be the one person who will never let you down. And the one source of goodness that will never disappoint you. And the one who keeps all his promises. And the one who always has your best at heart. This is the one relationship that truly satisfies. He is the one purpose in life to live for. He is the one fountain of all that is loving and good. And sometimes, God uses suffering and loss to draw us back to him. C.S. Lewis called this God's severe mercy. It is something we would never choose, but it changes us and it opens our eyes to see who God is. Because when everything else is taken away, you find that God is your deepest treasure. He is your rock, as Habakkuk said in chapter 1. And you learn that you can enjoy God's good gifts with an open hand, because sometimes he gives and sometimes he takes away, but he is still good all the time. And you find that God is your deepest treasure, and you can actually enjoy God's creation more because when you find out who you have in God as your ultimate treasure, you can enjoy everything else in its rightful place. And you can enjoy studying engineering or playing music or baking a cake or dancing with friends. And it's deeper because you can hold it open-handedly before the Lord. Because like Job or like Habakkuk, whether God gives or takes away, my stability is based on who he is. And so I can say, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And remember Habakkuk said that while he was terrified. Verse 16 again, I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble. By verse 18, Habakkuk isn't happy because he's miserable. He's not a masochist. He's not rejoicing in his sufferings. He's rejoicing in the Lord. And as believers, we're never called to search out suffering. We don't rejoice in evil. But even through that, we learn to rejoice in the Lord. And basically, if you live long enough, you will suffer. Life is hard. The only way to avoid suffering is to die young. And we will get hurt. Sometimes it's the result of living in a fallen world. Sometimes we're sinned against. Sometimes our suffering is the result of our own sin and we face the consequences. Sometimes it's the Lord's discipline. Sometimes, like for Habakkuk, we are just caught up in God's bigger picture and it hurts and it's right to cry. But then you look back, you look at who God is, you look at the gospel, and you look up to see his character. And that transforms you. And when you face trials, they draw you to the one person, to the one place where there is security. So that you can say, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And that finally is what it is to have a sure-footed and secure faith. It's interesting, I think, that by the end of this chapter, Habakkuk has made this so personal. The chapter starts off at the beginning of chapter 3 in the third person. Habakkuk talks about God came, he did this, he did that. And then by verse 7, it changes to the second person. It's you did this, you did that. It's no longer about God and he did that. It's about Yahweh and you did that. But by the end, it's all first person. It's I, me, my. Yahweh is my strength. I will rejoice. I will take joy. Because this is not academic. Habakkuk makes this personal. It shifts from third person to second person to first person. That is how to have sure-footed faith. To take what is true from God's word and say it is true for me. And this picture of these deer's feet that are secure. The cliffs and crags in Israel were treacherous. One slip, you could twist your ankle and fall. But he has such sure-footed faith that he is able now to climb to the top. And if you could climb to the top of the mountains in Israel, you could see for miles. It's a bit like in chapter 2, we saw Habakkuk in the watchtower. He was looking out to see God's answer. And by the end, because he has made this personal, he is able to stand on the rock. He's planted his feet there. He has seen who God is. And he's learning to see from God's perspective. And that has transformed him. So he started in chapter 1, pouring out his troubles. He's learned in chapter 2 that the righteous shall live by faith. And by chapter 3, he is still anguished. He is still crying, but at the same time, his heart is resting on the rock because he's looked back and he's looked up and he sees who God is. I don't know if you ever got one of those party balloons, perhaps when you were 6 years old and it was filled with helium. And it was joyful. It's a joyful thing to have a helium balloon. And a day or two later, it no longer floats. It kind of bobbles along the floor. And a few weeks later, you find it behind the sofa and it's all deflated and wrinkly. And our idea of God is often like that. Perhaps a few years ago, perhaps even a few weeks ago, you were buoyant and joyful and nothing could stop you. And God seemed wonderful and uplifting. But as you face difficulties or you just face the wearing out of ordinary life, somehow God has shrunk. I mean, of course, God hasn't shrunk. But in our eyes, he appears somehow shriveled. And in our eyes, the world and its problems seem massive. What does it take to say God is good all the time? Whatever tomorrow looks like. What does it take to say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Well, you have to look back at what God has done. You look back at his salvation. You look back at history. And then you look up and say, he is the same God today as he was then. And then you can say to your heart, whether I have little or much, whether he takes or gives, I have everything because I have him. And that's how you rivet truth into your heart. That's how you move from being preoccupied with my world and my problems to saying, this is the God that I know from his word. And I will retell myself that this is the God who moves heaven and earth to come and save his people. And I will rejoice that this is the same unchanging God who is good to me today. So that like Habakkuk or like Job, you can say, whether the Lord gives or the Lord takes away, may the name of the Lord be praised. Let's pray together. Father, we confess and we rejoice that you are God and we are not. You are God and I am not. Please help me to live accordingly. Help us, Father, not to make ourselves the center of our universe. And even our fears and problems as they crowd our horizons, help us not to make them the center of our universe. But help us to look back and to look up and to see who you are and to have that same sure-footed faith that Habakkuk had. Because our feet are firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ and of all he has done for us. And Father, even though the world may hurt us and pain us, give us, please, this deep-seated joy that the world can never shake. And please, may we glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray for your name's sake. Amen.